I'm in no hurry to get through this second chapter of Ephesians. I hesitate to designate one passage of Scripture as more important than another, since each and all are the Word of God. And God being God, and every word He speaks and spoke is the truth, we have trouble saying that one is more important than the other. But because of the gathering together of so many wonderful truths in this one chapter, it is of vital interest and importance. These first three verses tell us what we were before salvation came to us. A little later in this chapter, we're going to be told how we were saved and how you must be saved if you're lost. Let me show you first that which I refer. In the first verse, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the direction of the prince of the powers of the air, Satan himself. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience works in you. You also lived and had the customs and habits of those indulging in the lust of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the desires of the mind. And you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, I'm going to call your attention to those two words, but God. And I trust that after this morning, those two words will come to play a major part in your life, your thinking, your deeds, your actions. But God. We were down the toboggan slide on the road to an everlasting lake of fire. But God intervened. Let me show you that of which I'm thinking. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but God forgave them. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, but God opened a way back into the Garden of Eden for them. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with aprons of fig leaves, but God clothed them with coats of skin. God brought the flood upon the whole world to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But God. Look at Abraham. Sinned against God and going down into Egypt, contrary to the command and the will of God. But God brought him out, greatly enriched, and blessed him mightily. We find Abraham with Ishmael, but God gave him Isaac. We find Joseph hated by his brethren, but greatly beloved of God. we find Joseph in prison in Egypt. But God delivered him from prison. We find Joseph as a servant in the house of Potiphar, but God made him ruler over Egypt under Pharaoh. We find Gideon of the least tribe and the least in his family among the children of Israel. But God elevated him and used him to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. We find Gideon going to battle against the Midianites with 32,000 men. But God wanted the glory for the victory, and he reduced his force from 32,000 to 300. With fear and trepidation, Gideon went down against the Midianites, but God gave him a mighty victory. We find Samson shorn of his locks, showing the breaking of the Nazarite vow and the loss of his power, ridiculed and made as a servant, as a beast, grind out the corn. But God restored him to his strength, and he slew more in his death than he did during his lifetime. We find the Moabitess maiden Ruth, bereft of her husband, leaving her people and her home, going to a strange land to live among a strange people. But God gave her favor and elevated her, and she was in the line of David, the prince of Israel, and the king of Israel. We find Naaman the king afflicted with leprosy, but God delivered him from his sickness and his illness. We find David unable to sleep at night, every bone in his body aching, his pillow and his bed wet with his tears. God seemingly and apparently failing to hear his cry, but he continued to cry unto God. And we have of David, in the depth of despair, experiencing that of which I'm speaking, but God forgave him of his sins and restored him to his kingdom. We remember Daniel as a lad of about 14, taken from his home and his people and made a captive in Babylon, made a servant. But God elevated him to the leadership of Babylon at that particular time. We see Daniel cast into the den of lions, but God stopped the mouth of the lions. We see his three companions cast into the furnace of fire, but God came and stood in the furnace with them. We find Peter cursing, denying with an oath that he knew that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God looked at him and broke his heart with a look, and God forgave him and restored him and made him one of the three more important ones in the life of our Lord. We see Peter, James, and John in their boats by the sea, following their trade and their profession as fishermen. But God said, "Come after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." Now, beloved, but God, thinking of these men of the Bible, and then thinking back in my own life, reviewing moments and highlights in my life, how oft has the words "but God" come into play? This was happening, but God intervened. This came to pass, but God intervened. All of you, or most of you, remember a little over 7 years ago things that transpired here, and then we all remember, but God undertook, and God raised up, and God restored. Now, I want you to look once again. I want you to get a picture of this. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, all of these verbs are in the past tense. These things have already taken place. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power there, or Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience worked in you. You walked according to the lust of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of your mind. You were by nature itself the children of wrath. Now that's what we were. But God, dangling over a lake of fire, about to fall into it, but God, I thought of that which I have read and of which I've heard concerning the eagles, how that there comes a time when the old eagles will kick the little eaglets out. They have to fly ere they tire and fall. The older eagle swoops down under, catches them on their back, and brings them back. I've never observed that, but I've read of that, and I thought how you and I, falling into an eternal lake of fire, and God Almighty swooped down and lifted us up. I think of the passage of Scripture quoting Satan, quoted to Jesus, when he said, "Cast thyself down from this pinnacle, for it is written, he's given his angels charge over thee, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." Trying to get the Lord to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple, and then the angel swooped down under him and save him. That's a picture of you and me. Swift descent into the lake of fire. But God, who is rich in mercy. We've also read in this epistle that God is rich in grace. We've also read that he's rich in glory. rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in glory. I don't know much about riches. I read this the other day after a purported billionaire. Someone had asked him what he was worth, and he said, anybody who knows how much he has isn't rich. Anybody who knows how much he has isn't rich. God is rich in mercy. His mercy is as boundless as space itself. He's rich in grace. His grace is as boundless as his love, and that is boundless as space. And he's rich in glory. Why? Why would the Lord stoop to lift us up? Is the question posed and answered in these verses. But God, do you ever dare think of your life without God? You ever dare meditate upon the thoughts and the deeds and the acts perpetrated by you before you knew the Lord? Have you come to realize how lost and how undone you were? When the Lord came and saved you, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, a blessed truth of the Word of God, while we were yet in our sins, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. While we were yet in our sins, not after we'd been saved, not after we'd reformed, not after we'd cleaned up, not after we turned over a new leaf, not after we had begun a new life, but while we were yet in our sins, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Even when we were dead in sins, when we were dead in sins, I mentioned recently that physical death, which is separation of the soul or life from the body, then that spiritual death, which is separation of the individual from the Lord God Almighty, and then that second death or that eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. That's death. That's death. And while we were dead, those of us who were dead, God hath quickened us together with Christ. The pronoun us is interesting because of the extended use Paul has made of you and I and you and we, you Gentiles and us Jews. Is what he's speaking of here. Now, God has quickened us. You Gentiles and us Jews, he's quickened us together. We'll read later on the tearing down of the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. But here he brings the Jew and Gentile together. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to note three things that God has done for us. This God who is rich in mercy, this God who has loved us with a great love that's unbounded. First of all, He quickened us. He made us to live. He made us to live. We were dead. He made us alive. Look at Lazarus in the tomb after 4 days. And as Christ approached the tomb, they said, "No, Lord. No, Lord. He hath been dead 4 days. And he now stinketh." No. No. But the putrefying flesh of Lazarus was not as degenerate and repulsive as is the putrefying flesh of those who are alive physically but dead unto the Lord. We were dead, and He made alive. We were dead, but He made alive. I don't know whether you've noticed in the Word of God or not, as you come in contact with this charismatic movement, all of these hyper pious, super duper Christians who are healing and talking in foreign languages and pulling all of these Pentecostal gifts. I don't know whether you've come in contact with that or not, but I have, and I've challenged them on two or three things. These apostles look at Peter raising one from the dead. Look at Paul raising one from the dead. Where are those who raise anybody from the dead today? Our Lord Jesus Christ raising one here and one there. It isn't done. To give life belongs to God and to God alone. Many's the dollar, many's the hour, and extended the effort of the scientists to produce life in the laboratory. Many claims have come out of the laboratory purportedly making or creating or bringing into existence life. But not so. Not so. God has life, and God can give life. God and God alone. Now, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was separated from God. But Jesus, who is life itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begot within me a new spirit. I was born from above, and life came into my being. You who were dead in sins hath He quickened together in Christ. By grace are you saved. I'm not going into that this morning. That'll constitute the basis of our meditation next Sunday. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, not only has He made us alive, but in verse 6, He raised us up together. He raised us up. That's the past tense. He quickened us. That's the past tense. He made us alive, and then He raised us. We read in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Many people erroneously gather then that everybody must die, whereas there are millions of people now living who may never die. The death of which He speaks there is the primary death. It is appointed unto man once to die. I've got to die for my sins. I've got to die for my sins. You must die for your sins. That's the penalty. But so great was the mercy, so great was the love of God, that He gave His only begotten Son to die in my place. And when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I died in Christ. I died in Christ. I am dead to sin. The Apostle Paul tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's difficult to do. But I have died in Christ. Now, when I died in Christ, then I arose in Christ. The glorious gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Christ died. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I died in Christ. When Christ was buried, I was buried in Christ. When Christ arose from the dead, I arose in Christ. These verbs are in the past tense. You who were dead have been quickened, and now you have been raised in Christ. Now, in the third place, He's made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This verse has occasioned some misunderstanding. Some people pay no attention to the preposition in and supply in its stead the preposition with. Whereas I am in Christ at this moment, I am not with Christ at this moment. I am in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, in ideal. But in reality, I'm here, standing before you, trying to proclaim the Word of God. There's the ideal and there is the real. One day, not only will I be in Christ, but I will be with Christ, but I'm not with Him now. He's at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me. As I try to expound upon the Word of God in your presence, but God reckons me as seated in Christ in the heavenlies now. That's what I am in Christ. Now the question arises, a legitimate question. Look once again at verse 1. Why is the big question? Why those of us who were dead in trespasses and sin, those of us who walked according to the world and the things of the world, those of us who obeyed Satan, the prince of the powers of the air, those of us in whom the spirit of disobedience now works, why should those who had all of their habits and their daily life mixed up with the sins and the things of this world, why should those who go about fulfilling only the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind and were children of wrath, why would God stoop to save a bunch like that? Now, that's it. Now, why? And here we're going to learn something. The primary purpose of salvation is not to save an individual from hell. The primary purpose of salvation is not that there might be harmony in the home. The primary purpose of salvation is not that there be no more confusion between friends and between loved ones. What is the primary purpose of salvation? I was made to think of this not too long ago when individuals left one church and removed to another church in another state and another city. Not Tennessee and not Chattanooga, so don't worry about it. But the pastor went to visit a couple, and why did you leave this church? Why did you do this or why did you do that? You know, it's a great day when the preacher learns not to ask questions. Early in my ministry, I asked somebody how they liked the sermon, and they told me, and I never asked again. Enough people tell me without me asking. But the preacher just kept on. Why? He said, well, there were just some things I didn't like. And well, what? And just kept on. And finally said, well, one thing, I don't like that coffee room you got downtown where they all sit on the floor and hold hands and drink coffee. He said, well, that's just for evangelism, and you know evangelism is the primary purpose of the church. And the party said, oh, no, that's not the primary purpose of the church. Did you know that? Primary purpose of the church is not evangelism. It's not teaching the Word of God. They may enter into some degree, but they're secondary. And he kept on. Well, what is the primary purpose of the church? The primary purpose of the church is to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Now, why is this bunch of derelicts, this bunch of unmentionables, this bunch of untouchables, you and me, in our lost condition, why did God save us? Why save us? Verse 7. One of the great verses of the Bible. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You've heard of expositions. You've heard of centennials and bicentennials, and you've heard of all kinds of great world fairs, monuments commemorating events and persons. Now God is setting up a monument that in expositions that are going to come, he may show forth something that will astonish those to whom it is shown. He speaks first of ages to come. The average Christian lives as if the only age is the day in which we're now living, and because we're Christians, because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we die, we go to heaven. Where it is, what it is, why, etc., we know not. And the majority couldn't care less. I want a ticket to heaven. I want a guarantee I won't go to hell. That's all I want. Now I want to live according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But oh, there have been ages gone by. Eternity is timeless. Somewhere back there in eternity, God began to mark off time. He began to mark off time when we read, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When that was, I don't believe anybody knows. I think we know fairly well when Adam was created, but not when the heavens and the earth were created. Way back there, age upon age upon age upon age, in eternity. We're going on through with this age. And this age is coming to a close one day. The Bible here speaks of the ages to come. There are more ages, age after age after age. We read in the book of the Revelation concerning the status of individuals. It seems to teach that those who die and sink into that lake of fire, where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. It seems that in their sins, they become worse and worse, and their punishment and torment increases forever through the unending ages of eternity. We read also concerning those who go to be with the Lord, that their righteousness remains steadfast, and they continue to grow in righteousness, and on and on and on, this age, the next age, and the next age. Only God knows the number and extent of the ages. But out yonder somewhere is a great exposition set by God Almighty. Who will be the attendants? Who will be the viewers? I'm not prepared just now to say. But I know one of the sites around which they'll gather. And in human terminology, they'll ooh and they'll ah. And that monument is what the New Testament refers to as the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Originally, nothing but sin, filth, degeneracy, decomposition. Now, the greatest work of the grace of God. Whence came this? It'll be explained. How came it like this? The grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God. Look at that seventh verse. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, to sum it up, look at this. Once more, with verse 1. You who were dead, you who walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you who followed the leadings of Satan himself, you in whom the Spirit now worketh, the spirit of disobedience, you who had your whole conversation, your whole life, your thoughts, your habit, everything you did based on the lust of the flesh, you fulfilled the desires of the flesh. Your mind was nothing but sin, evil, wickedness, and you were by nature the children of wrath. But God in mercy made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in Christ in the heavenlies. That in the ages to come, in that great exposition out there, continuing from one age to another age, the main article attracting those for whom it was intended. What is this? That's the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. How could He take that which was so low and make this which is so high and beautiful? It's by His grace. A monument to the grace of God. Now, this question. You, who are still dead in trespasses and sins, you who are still walking after the course of this world, you who are still subject to the commands and demands of the prince of the powers of the air, you, how can you be a recipient of His grace? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Man, woman, boy, or girl this morning, without Christ, will you walk the aisle this morning and give me a hand and say, Brother Wilson, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior.